I must confess that there is a difficulty in having a twin sister and then a wife and daughters who read wholesome novels and being an avid reader yourself. And that is that in moments of weakness, one might be forced to read or have read to you one of their books. And with no further explanation, allow me to share the background and a few lines from the Anne of Green Gables series. In one of the novels covering the end of World War I, a boy by the name of Jem heads to the train station to go to Germany, and his pet dog Monday goes with him. At the train station, a pastor helps separate the boy from his dog, and Jem leaves for basic training and then the front. The dog Monday is forcibly returned to his home. He refuses to stay and begins waiting for his boy to return from the war by living at the train station, and there he remains for 4 years. And so we'll pick up in the book. Thousands of trains had Dog Monday met, and never had the boy he waited and watched for returned. Yet still Dog Monday watched on with eyes that never quite lost hope. Perhaps his dog heart failed him at times. He was growing old and rheumatic. His gait was very sober now, and he had a depressed tail that had quite lost its old saucy uplift. One passenger stepped off the train, a tall fellow in a faded lieutenant's uniform. A black and yellow streak shot across the platform. Dog Monday stiff, Dog Monday rheumatic, Dog Monday old, never believe it. Dog Monday was a young pup gone clean mad with rejuvenating joy. He flung himself against the tall soldier with a bark that choked in his throat with sheer rapture. His boy was back. Now, I know that's a bit silly and that it's very romantic, but I think it does illustrate for us in the character of Dog Monday what it is supposed to be like for someone who's faithfully waiting for his master to return. Somebody who goes and grows old waiting for his master to return. Christians are to be a people who are waiting for someone to return. And so let us come to our text, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 59. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 59. If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to bring your Bible from home. If you don't have a Bible, come talk to me after church and I'll get you one. But you can use one of our red pew Bibles or chair Bibles, and you'll find Luke chapter 12, verse 35 on page 871. So Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds him awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready for the Son of Man, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of much of him will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until I have accomplished. Do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, our understanding of the unity of the text before us this morning is dependent on Peter's question in verse 41. Lord, are you telling this parable to for us or for all? And Peter is confused. And the reason that Peter is confused is because Jesus says in verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the pivot that our text turns on this morning is the Apostle Peter's question. The reason for Peter's confusion will be more clear when we recognize that the Greek word translated as master, both in verses 35 and 40, and then in 42 through 48, is the same Greek word that Peter uses when he says Lord. And I think the editors of the ESV have made things a little bit difficult here, because it's the word Lord all of the way through. They want us to understand the idea of a servant and a master, but it's the same word. And so what we can do is we can lay out Peter's interpretation of the first parable this way. The servants are the nation of Israel. The blessed servants are those who recognize Jesus as the Lord and the Son of Man. And Peter is confused because the disciples have already accepted Jesus as their Lord or Master, and they've recognized Jesus as the Son of Man. And so why would he say to them, you must be ready? The apostles are standing there thinking, Lord, we are ready. You've called us out, and we are trusting in you. We are dressed for action. You're training us how to preach. We've gone out, and we've preached the gospel. We've accepted you as Lord. How can we be more ready than we already are? They've already left everything to serve Jesus. And so Peter is confused. Now, the reason that Peter was confused is that he and the apostles did not understand yet how it is that the Lord was going to fulfill all of Scripture. His understanding was that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come the first time and establish a political kingdom and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. And so Peter and the apostles expected Jesus in his first coming to make them rulers over the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, because they are his followers. And Jesus will say later in Luke that you will judge the nations of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in our second parable, what Jesus begins to speak of is how his servants are going to be functioning over a long period of time without the physical presence of their Lord Jesus Christ. And so what our verse says is that the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know. And the apostles are confused, because in their reading of the Old Testament, they hadn't caught this. And so what our Lord is beginning to do is lay out a framework of what we call the second coming, or the fact that there will be this period of time when Jesus comes and he dies and he rises again, and then there will be this period of time in which Jesus is not physically present on the earth. The second coming of Jesus is imminent after the resurrection. And what that means is that it can happen at any time. The apostles hadn't recognized that the second coming of Jesus for three reasons. Now, the first reason is that they had misunderstood the Old Testament teaching on the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah was going to establish peace with God and man with the sword rather than through his sacrifice. But there's a second reason. I want you to flip back with me to Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 44 to 45. Luke 9, verses 44 to 45. It should just be a couple of pages over. Brother Neil, could I get you to grab me a Kleenex? I'm sorry. Let's look at Luke 9, verses 44 to 45. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, Jesus as a sacrifice is dead clear in the Old Testament. The issue is that part of this was hidden from the apostles by a lack of illumination by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' sacrifice was very clear in the Old Testament, but it is hidden to the apostles. The church age that we live in is also clearly prophesied. James, the brother of Jesus, cites Amos 9, 11 through 12 in Acts 15 as prophetic proof. The author of Hebrews explains that Psalm 110 does the same. So we read in Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet." And this is a quote from Psalm 110. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the church age was prophesied in Psalm 110. The Christ was going to come. The Christ was then going to ascend to heaven, where he would sit with God the Father. Thank you, brother. Where he would sit with God the Father. And then there would be this period of time before his enemies were made his footstools. And so the apostles have misread the Old Testament. They have not been illuminated by the Holy Spirit yet in this sense. And then the third reason is that they did not yet expect the second coming, is that Jesus had not yet begun to preach on it. Now, Jesus, to better help the apostles understand his second coming, then lays out for them his sacrifice and the non-political nature of his inaugurated kingdom in verses 49 to 53. But then he turns in verse 54 at the end of the chapter and explains why this national misunderstanding about Jesus as the Son of Man is not merely an issue of misreading the Old Testament or a lack of illumination, but it is itself a sin or hypocrisy. So, with that introduction, I just wanted us to try to understand the flow of the text, because it's amazing what Luke and the Holy Spirit are doing here. If you're taking notes, we have three points in our outline. Be ready for Christ, brace yourself for division, and use some common sense. Be ready for Christ, brace yourself for division, and use some common sense. Now, the first thing that is necessary if you're going to be ready for the return of Christ after the resurrection is that you know who the Son of Man is. And the first issue is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, as our Lord Jesus is talking about his divinity, he talks about his divinity in a positive sense. For instance, that he has the power to forgive sins. He is able to heal people. But in our passage before us, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's talking about returning and the judgment, begins to expose his divinity in the power of judgment. Look with me to verse 46. "The master or the lord of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." As I mentioned before, Peter and the disciples understand that the master of the servant is Jesus. This is why Peter's asking the question that Jesus is answering. Is this for us or is this for the outsiders? Now, Jesus, as the master, will judge, and his judgment is not only a judgment of the body, but of the soul as well. And so, look back to verse 4 of chapter 12. Look back to verse 4 of chapter 12. And they will not fear those who, the disciples are not to fear those who can kill the body, but the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Now that's very clearly God. Because Jesus has the authority not only to have his servants cut into pieces, but to be placed with the unfaithful. Jesus himself is God. And so what this means is where our Lord Jesus Christ, most often in the Gospels, speaks of his divinity in the sense of forgiving and healing, our Lord Jesus Christ is here speaking of his divinity in the sense that he can judge. And he can command the angels to throw someone into the eternal lake of fire. In the first parable, Jesus speaks more generally to all of the people. And it is the application of that goes both with the first coming and the second coming. Jesus is the Lord of all, but Jesus is especially the Lord of those who profess faith in him. And that's what Jesus moves to in the second parable. Now, the horrible thing or the horrifying thing about some of the people who profess faith in Jesus Christ is that some of those people are going to be chopped up and tossed into hell. There are some people who profess faith in God who will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength in the cup of his anger. There will be people like Judas. There will be people who believe for the sake of miracles, believe because they believe it is historically true, believe for some advantage besides Christ, but they will never trust in Christ for their salvation. They have a belief, but no saving faith in Christ. Some of these people who have faith, but not saving faith, will be given positions in the church. Some of them will be careful theologians, pastors, and missionaries, but their works will show that they have no faith and that they did not recognize Jesus as the Son of Man in any other way besides in a historical sense. In the Gospels, the first creatures who recognize Jesus as the Son of God after he begins his preaching ministry are the demons. They believe and shudder. They have a historical faith. And there will be leaders in the church who have a faith which is not a saving faith because they have not trusted in Christ to save them. Friends, please hear me clearly, Christian and non-Christian alike. In a few moments, we're going to speak about the service of Jesus and his kindness and his love for his people. But in our text, we are required to think about the divinity of Christ as it comes in judgment. Jesus Christ is the God-man and he is the King of the universe. He has a law and he has expectations, not only for his followers, but for all men. As our passage teaches, there will be people who will be punished less in eternity because they knew less. But he holds all responsible. Those who reject him will be thrown into hell, but those who love him will be given the kingdom of God. And this warning in our passage is that hell will not only contain great and notorious sinners like drug dealers and murderers and liars and child molesters, but it not only is the place that Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot dwell in, but it will include Baptist pastors who did not love Jesus Christ. And it will include people who refused to love their neighbor because while they accepted the historical facts of the gospel, they did not believe that they were sinners and they did not believe that they needed Jesus Christ to pay for their sins on the cross. There will be people in hell who had positions of authority in the church, but they beat the male and female servants and they began to eat and drink and get drunk because at the end of the day, they did not trust Christ. Jesus, in the second parable, is reaching out to his apostle Judas and he is warning him. Jesus warns the professors of faith all the way up to the apostles who could do miracles. that it is never safe to say, my master is delayed in coming. It is safe for me to sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, it is never safe to sin. It is never, ever safe to allow sin to grow in your heart and to blossom and to produce greater and greater fruit. Because the evidence of salvation is a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. Now, if there is someone here today that has professed faith in Christ but never trusted Him, if you're here today and you've grown tired in obeying Jesus and you're declining in your holiness and declining in your love for God and God's people, take warning. Be ready. The return of Christ is imminent. It can happen at any time, and it is not safe to leave the train station. It is not safe to sin. Safety is found only in Christ and only in repenting and loving Christ. To be ready is to know Jesus and that He is God and that He is a holy judge and to treat Him as such. Now the good news is that Jesus is not merely a holy judge. He is also the Master and Lord who serves His people. Look with me to verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at the table, and He will come and serve them. If He comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now here's the great thing. He is judge. But He is a kind, kind Lord and Master. And if you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself will come and serve you. The great Son of God, the Lord of all creation, will humble Himself not only in the Gospels, but in all of eternity to serve His servants. Do you understand that the great Son of God has humiliated Himself for all of eternity by continuing as a man? When we get to heaven, Jesus Christ of Nazareth doesn't disappear. The Son of God continues as a man in humility so that He might serve His servants. How is it that the Son of God serves His servants? First, He became a man. He gave up the river of delight and the pleasures of heaven. And He suffered all of the things that are intrinsic to being a human being. He came into this world not as He created it, but a world where Satan reigned and sin and death were the norm. This world in all of its grossness, this isn't what the Son of God made. This is what we've made in our sin. And Jesus came to this world and He suffered the humiliation of passing through the birth canal. Do you understand that right now our understanding is that passing through the birth canal causes enough brain damage that you don't remember what happened in the womb? Jesus suffered that. He Himself was born in a stable and He was circumcised on the eighth day and there was nothing to be cut away in Jesus' life. He was chased into Egypt and He fearfully returned as a young boy and He submitted to His parents and He was rejected by the rulers of the people and all the rest. Why? So that He could serve His people. But Jesus' primary issue of service for His servants was not the normal difficulties of everyday life. But look with me into verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my stress until distress, until it is accomplished. You see, the primary way, the most important way that the Son of God served His people as Jesus Christ our Lord is that He drank the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of His anger. The baptism that awaited Jesus was the suffering of the punishment that his servants deserved for their sin. And Jesus Christ arose again on the third day so that we might be saved. Now, Jesus' distress in this regard, and Bethany, I apologize, but Jesus' distress in this regard is best compared to a mother's anticipation of the travail of childbirth. And there is a joyful anticipation of the coming of such a blessing, but there is also a sobriety and anguish and anticipating that the suffering that will come. Jesus, as he contemplates the suffering of God's wrath being poured out on him and the salvation of his servants, is in distress because he knows of the pain that is coming, but he also knows of the joy that is coming. And so he is willing to go forward because the thing that will keep his servants from being cut into pieces and to be put in with the unfaithful is his baptism. And so Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising this shame, and he did this because he loves us. To be ready for the return of Jesus requires that we recognize Jesus as the suffering and serving Lord. The ruler who stoops down among his people and goes and stands in solidarity with him, never sinning and taking on the punishment for their sin on himself, and proving that he has the power to save us in rising again on the third day. The only way that you can be ready for the return of Jesus is if you yourself have come to Jesus and committed to being his servant. You cannot merely recognize Jesus as a Lord. Jesus cannot be the Lord on equal plane with your stomach. But Jesus must be the Lord and your Lord. Jesus must be your Savior and Master if he's going to invite you to his house and dress himself for service and have you recline at his table. The early reformer John Huss summarized all this in a beautiful hymn. If thy heart this truth profess, and thy mouth thy sin confess, his dear guest thou here shalt be, and Christ himself shall banquet thee. You see, the promise of our passage is that we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself will wash our feet by taking the baptism that we deserve in the suffering of hell. And then in eternity, when we are ready for our Lord Jesus Christ and he comes for us, he himself will banquet us, or he will give us food and sustain us in all of eternity because he loves us. Now, being ready then also requires that we anticipate the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We need to think of Jesus' return in two ways. The first is that Jesus is returning for his church and the judgment. When Jesus returns, he judges both those who have rejected him absolutely and those who have professed him but never trusted him, and he will reward his servants. But we don't know when Jesus is coming. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, we read this: therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then even more strictly in verse 36 of Matthew 24: but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Jesus has not revealed when he is coming back, and it is the responsibility of every Christian generation to be ready for Jesus' imminent return. My great-grandfather died shocked out of his mind that Kaiser Bill was not the Antichrist. He died in 1979. He could not believe that Jesus hadn't come back yet. I'm pretty sure that my grandfather will die the same way, but I don't know. But it is the responsibility of every generation to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. All of the things that are necessary for Jesus to return are in place, except that God has not yet saved all of his people. When the last person to be saved repents of their sins and believes, then Jesus Christ will come. And we have no way of knowing when that will be. It might be this hour. Wouldn't that be a blessing? If we're all sitting here ready for Jesus to come because we're under the preaching of God's word and the trumpet blast and we're out of here, wouldn't that be wonderful? But you know what? Our Lord Jesus Christ loves His servants so much that if there are servants dwelling 1,000 years from now, Christ will tarry until then. Because Christ loves His servants enough that He will hold open the doors of salvation until that last servant is saved, and then He will come. But it is our responsibility as the servants of Christ to be ready now. So that if He comes now, we'll be excited. And that if we die and we're on our hospital bed and we're passing away, and we'll be, Jesus, it's so nasty, I thought You'd be back by now. And then we'll transition to heaven. And I think that's the way that the Apostle Paul died, and that's the way that John Huss died at the stake. Surely, Jesus, You'll come back now. But no, He tarried. Why did He tarry? Why did John Huss have to go through that suffering on the martyr's pole so that you might have an opportunity for the gospel? And it may be that there are believers and servants of Christ waiting 2,000 years from now. And Christ will tarry until His last servant is saved. As Christians, we must be ready for Christ's return. And by the way, we need to remember that one of the first ways that we know that we've stumbled onto a foolish or false teacher or is that he or she tells us that they know when Jesus is coming back. When people start saying that Jesus will come back during this festival, this year, or this day, or that Jesus can't come back until such and such happens, you know that you're talking to a mistaken, foolish, or heretical teacher. And the more adamant about it they are, the more likely they are heretical. As Christians, we must be ready for Jesus to return. Part of the reason that I end almost every one of our communion service with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," is because we've got to remember that. We can't think to ourselves, "I'm going to repent tomorrow. I'm going to stop beating and getting drunk and doing all of these things tomorrow," because we don't know that we have tomorrow. Then there is an application here then that is secondary to our discussion of Jesus' second coming. And that is that we need to be ready to be called home to our Lord. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so readiness as a servant of Jesus requires that we not only be ready for Jesus to return and wind up history, but we ourselves be ready to die. Now let this weigh on your heart for a moment. Jesus, if Jesus was to return today, or if He was to call us away from this world through death, would you be ready? In my home state of Iowa, there was a pastor who finished up a sermon, and he's driving out of the church parking lot, and a huge tree fell over and crushed him and his family in his minivan. Everybody died. I don't have a promise for this afternoon. I have plans, but I have no promise. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Are you ready to die? The only way that you can be ready is if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus. Now, if you are dressed for action and you have your gospel lamps burning, what should we expect from life? Well, look with me to verse 51. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." What this means is that part of being ready for Christ to return is that we need to expect division. Part of Peter's confusion that led him to ask, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" is that Peter was confusing peace with God with political peace. Now, the nation of Israel, as God's outpost of His kingdom, was political. It had a king and judges and administrators and the like. And when a godly king ruled and reigned in Israel and the nation followed God's law, the nation had political peace and it had a right relationship with God. Now, that right relationship that they had with God was conditional on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but both political peace and peace with God were fused together in the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. And Peter and the Jewish leaders of his day had assumed that the coming of the Messiah was going to establish an immediate earthly kingdom under the rule of the Son of David. And so Peter and the Jewish leadership correctly believed that the Gentiles were going to be incorporated into God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. But they also thought that the Son of David was going to immediately establish a worldwide political order with peace by the sword. And what Jesus is here teaching clearly for the first time in Luke is that the political peace is not necessarily a component to the establishment of his kingdom under the new covenant. And Jesus does so by coming to the most basic political unit, which is the family, and where our Lord Jesus Christ tells us is that he has come to divide families. You see, in politics, you have to have two people in a relationship together. And what our Lord Jesus Christ says is that I have come to divide families. Look with me to verse 52. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, friends, there is nothing more beautiful than a family united around loving Jesus, unless it's a church united around loving Jesus. Believing the gospel unites us to fellow lovers of Jesus, but it creates tensions in almost every other relationship we have because our love for Jesus must be primary. We must love Jesus above our spouses, above America, above our earthly institutions of the church, above our children and our parents. And there are times when our families, our nations, and our churches may sinfully demand that we love them more than Jesus, and we must refuse. Now, at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to divide families or nations over anything else. I've met Christians who come to this passage and think it is an excuse for being a jerk. And it's not. Christ dividing families does not mean that you get to be obnoxious to your non-Christian spouse. God did come to unite those together who follow Christ. Now, the peace that our Lord Jesus offers us is a peace with God. God does not offer us peace with our non-Christian family or our government or our neighbor. He only offers peace with himself. And that's why the angel said at Jesus' birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The peace that God offers is with himself and those who love him. And what this means then is, as a pastor, I can promise you that if you become a Christian, that you will have peace with God. But I cannot promise you that becoming a Christian will help you at work, fix your marriage, or help you get good grades. It might or it might not. If the problems that you are having at work or at home or at school are due to sin, becoming a Christian may help. But if your spouse and family hate God, they will be further divided from you by you becoming a Christian. If your boss hates Christians as much as he hates your shoddy work, it's not going to help to become a Christian. It might make it worse. Because you used to be lazy, and now you're one of them Christians. Great. Thanks a lot. You're a model employee. I hate both lazy people and Christians. Now, when I say this on the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to cause division. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ cast a fire into Jerusalem. He divided families and he destroyed the national solidarity of the nation of Israel. And that's part of the reason why the Jewish leadership killed him. He was dividing their nation. And our Lord has done the same in Egypt and in Cuba and America and North Korea and Ireland and elsewhere. The gospel fire melts the hearts of God's people, but it hardens the hearts of others. And anybody who can tell you that you can become a Christian and have peace with all men is not living in Saudi Arabia. They are not living in North Korea. They are not living in Cuba. They are not a Catholic becoming a Protestant in Ireland. Because our Lord Jesus Christ came to cast fire on this world, and the gospel asunders nations. Ask the Baptists who lived under Marxism. Ask the godly Christians who currently live in China. They are divided from physical safety. They are divided from job security. They are divided from their families by the gospel. The only thing that Jesus Christ and all preachers of the gospel can promise you if you repent of your sins is trust in Jesus Christ, is peace with God. Now, there are innumerable earthly advantages to following the risen Jesus Christ. You can now please God. The Holy Spirit begins to limit sin in your life, and God has promised to answer your prayers, and He teaches you how to pray. You no longer have to feel the weight of your sin and the uncleanness of your sin, and you're united to God's church, and you can receive baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christians are the only ones who are ready for the return of Jesus Christ. A Christian never needs to be afraid of hell if they've repented of their sins and trusted Him. And God gives you peace within your heart and the promise of heaven. But Jesus does not promise us a life without conflict and suffering in this age. And He does not promise us strong families and peace on earth. He promises us a fire. To be ready for the return of Jesus Christ requires that you be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, and he's speaking of his family. He's speaking of the traditions of his family. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The Apostle Paul, the Sanhedrin is rubbish. The rabbi that you studied under and the things that he taught you, that conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ is rubbish. Your knowledge of Hebrew and Aramaic, these things are rubbish, yes, rubbish in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to cast a fire. And what that means is that as Christians in the United States, we need to be delighted in our Declaration of Independence, and we need to be delighted in Andover Baptist Church and the heritage and all these other wonderful things, but they are rubbish. If Andover Baptist Church divides you from our Lord Jesus Christ, find another church. Because the only important thing is Christ. And the only thing that will give you peace with God is Christ. I can't give you peace with God. I can preach the gospel with faltering lips that might bring you to Christ, but I can't bring you to Christ. Everything must be rubbish except for Christ, because the thing that He gives you is Himself. And is Jesus enough for you? Will you be ready to follow Jesus Christ by rejecting America? I don't know how long we've got while we can live in this country with freedom of religion. Will you accept Christ if you have to give up that girlfriend, if you have to give up that sin, if your parents won't speak to you anymore, if your little brother will never speak to you again because you love Jesus? Will you give up those things for Christ because He was baptized for you? And He took the pain and the suffering that you deserve so that you might be His servant and that He might banquet you at His feast in heaven. And the Jewish people were a tight-knit group of families. They're 12 tribes. They're one family. And if Jesus' words are shocking to us about dividing family from family, how much more would Jesus' words have been to a Jewish audience? But our Lord Jesus goes on to argue that they will need to put His words and His ministry into the proper perspective. To reject Jesus Christ is an insult to God, to truth, and to reality. And so our Lord Jesus pleads with them to use some common sense. Look with me to verse 54 and 56. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present times? And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his audience is, look, you use these thought patterns, you use common sense and habits of mind, and you can predict the weather. You can interpret the signs of the weather because God has created a predictable world and God has given you a brain, and so you use it to your advantage. And by the way, every one of you here uses your brain to at least what you think is your advantage. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. But what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that if you were really to get it, if you were really to use your brain in the way that it's supposed to be, you would be able to not only predict the weather, you'd not only recognize I need to put my seatbelt on, but you would trust Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And that if you do not trust Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and you put your seatbelt on, and you type up the Weather Channel to make a decision about what you wear to work, you're a hypocrite. You're pretending to weigh the evidence, but in truth, you've prejudged Jesus Christ as a charlatan. The rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is a rejection of common sense and reason and truth and the ability to communicate and everything. Reason, in its simplest form, is merely the ability to understand the relationship between two or more things. And in the case of Jesus' statement, a south wind and a change in the weather, the ability to reason and to understand the cause of things comes to us because we are created in the image of God. And without the ability to reason, it is impossible to do math, to communicate, or to worship God. And so when God made man, he gave us reason. Now, because Jesus says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? It is required that his audience is not rejecting him on the grounds of facts and reason, but rather they are making a decision based on a moral rejection of God, or as the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Today and yesterday, no human being rejects Jesus Christ because of the facts and reason. Secular scientists that reject Jesus Christ in the Bible do so because they have a moral bias against God and His Son. And Jesus caused this moral bias hypocrisy because they do not claim a bias. One of the most fascinating things I have in doing apologetics is I have people tell me that they are unbiased, and I say I'm not. I am biased. I'm on the side of God and His Word. And yet a scientist will come to you and say, I'm completely and totally unbiased, except for that little bit about rejecting Jesus Christ. Because they do have a bias. Jesus calls this moral bias hypocrisy. Now, the secular world is extremely clever about being able to do things like eradicate diseases, heal wounds, create chemicals, predict the weather, but they are not using the same reasons and the same reasoning and ability in their natural philosophy as they do to consider the claims of Jesus Christ or the truth claims of the Bible. If they had stuck to reason and the facts, they would believe Christ, but they do not. Christian friends especially, Christianity is not the enemy of good science. Christianity is not the enemy of reason. Christianity is the enemy of untruth, and untruth has set itself against God. Now, one of the ramifications of this truth, then, is that Christians should support the best science and the best reason, and we do that when, with care and humility, we believe the Bible and trust Jesus. And trusting the Bible and our Lord Jesus does not mean that Christians are more capable of predicting the weather or doing mathematics or being wise. Memory and intelligence and the ability to analyze and theorize are not grounded on us by being saved. Otherwise, I'd be a mathematician instead of a pastor. These things are not given to us just because we are saved. And so Christians must also be humble about making claims greater than what is required by the Scriptures. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ's statement requires, again, the reason is not the enemy of Christianity. The Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus ends this section of discourse with these words: "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, our Lord Jesus is both chastising and pleading with his audience. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Come on, man, you can predict the weather. Trust me. You know the times. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ preaching the gospel and doing miracles, and yet they are still rejecting him. And then our Lord Jesus reuses an illustration from the Sermon on the Mount in a slightly different way, by picturing an absolutely guilty person being brought to the court by his accuser. Now, reason and common sense tells the guilty person, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. And I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, you're absolutely and exhaustively guilty. God has told you what the penalty is, and it's to be cut up and to be placed with the unfaithful in hell. And your accuser is with you now, and he is offering that he himself will pay the pennies and penalty that you owe all of them. Now, what Jesus is saying to us is that we all know in our hearts of hearts that we are guilty before the holiness of God. We all know that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We all know the truth of Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man has power to retain his spirit or power over the day of death. I can't even retain my spirit while I'm asleep. I close my eyes and I basically disappear for 8 hours. The idea that you could somehow hold on to your life before death. Now, the reasonable thing to do, the wise thing to do, is then to settle with Jesus Christ. To come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I owe an eternal debt. I have nothing to give you. Please forgive me. And Jesus Christ, who has drank the cup of God's wrath, can forgive us because he has paid the penalty. And the Jesus who healed the leper and Jesus who forgave the prostitute, that Jesus will forgive all sinners who come to him and repent and believe. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to be reasonable and to submit ourselves to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.